Let us now go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, as all of us face danger and stress, and all of us experience fear, we know, O Lord, that there are those who were already in a position of vulnerability and insecurity and anxiety. And, O Lord, we pray first for them. We think, O Lord, of those who don't have families, those who don't have homes, those who don't have resources. O Lord, we know that even many of your people around the world, for whatever reason, O Lord, live in abject poverty and in a worldly sense have nowhere to turn in a crisis like this. And we pray for them, O Lord, and we remember them. We think of those who are poor because of their faith in Christ, because they can't get a job and have been rejected by the society around them. And dear Lord, we pray for them that you would care for them, that you would uphold them, that you would help them, O Lord, to know that you are watching out for them even when it might seem that everyone has forgotten about them. And dear Lord, we pray that in the midst of our own struggles, that you would help us to realize, just in an earthly sense, how rich we are and how many resources we have, and to be grateful for that. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for organizations that are working to minister to those who are downtrodden and those who are poor. We pray that in this time you would allow donations to come in even more than at other times, that they might care for those who are forgotten by others and destitute. We pray for Oakseed Ministries, for Samaritan's Purse, for Barnabas Aid, and other organizations like this, dear Lord, who work with the very poorest of the world. We pray that you'd put a blessing on those ministries and enable them in the resources of the homeland. We pray that you would help them to know your peace in this time. We pray, Lord, that you would protect them and that you would give them love, Lord, for their neighbors and know how to wisely care for the ones around them. We pray that you would use this time, not just here, Lord, but all over the world, to bring many people to the point of their facing their need and coming and turning to you, O Lord, and looking to you in faith. Heavenly Father, we pray for those in our own congregation who are facing special difficulties. We think of Holly Rhodes, O Lord, who has been struggling with a migraine now for 8 weeks. We pray that you would give her relief. Thank you that she's feeling a little bit better today. We pray, dear Lord, for her symptoms to subside, and we pray that you would allow her headaches to go away completely and give her relief, dear Lord. And in the meantime, we pray that you'd encourage her and allow her to know your joy. And that you would carry her through this, and that she would feel your presence strongly, O Lord. That she would know that you are not going to abandon her, but that the great physician, the one who knows exactly what's going on, is her personal physician. and we'll make sure that everything happens just the way it ought to. We pray for peace to rule in her heart and in the hearts of her family. And we pray, dear Lord, for a safe delivery and a healthy baby and for a healthy adjustment for Megan as well, Lord. We also pray for students as they are impacted by this. We pray that you'd help them to make good use of their time, that they would have success in their learning, even though it's now in the home. We pray that you would bless especially the seniors who are sacrificing their senior year. We pray that you would encourage them and cheer them, and that they would come to see, Lord, that the lessons learned in this are even greater than the things that they've had to miss. We pray, dear Lord, for parents, that you would bless them with love and with patience and wisdom as they have, many of them have very different family situations than ordinarily they do. And dear Lord, we pray for our whole congregation that you would protect from this virus, that you give us wisdom. We pray that you protect our loved ones as well, especially those who have elderly parents. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to grow in our faith in this time of uncertainty. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to just fret, but to turn to you. We pray especially, Lord, for those who are anxious, those who are feeling overwhelmed, that you would come alongside them and carry them and help them, O Lord, to experience your nearness and your protection and your comfort, perhaps greater than ever before in their lives. We pray for families that are thrown together in ways that they're not used to, that you would grant patience and loving hearts. And Lord, help us all to make the best use of these times that you've given us, to be wise and not just to waste away our time. And we pray for protection, O Lord, from unwholesome activities during this time as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for the Iversons who were supposed to return to Japan this coming week, next Sunday, and yet, Lord, don't know what to do. And we pray they have concerns about their 90-year-old parents and other concerns, O Lord. We pray that you give them wisdom. And we pray that you protect their parents from the virus. We also pray, O Lord, for your work in Japan, even in their absence, that you would use the church there and the people that are there to love and to speak, and that you would bring many to know Christ personally, O Lord. Dear Lord, we also pray for Dan and Carol Iverson's daughter, Sarah Jean, who is a missionary in Bangladesh with her husband and 6 children and 1 in the womb, who have just evacuated from Bangladesh this past week. And Lord, as Sarah Beth is pregnant with her 7th child and had to make a very difficult journey on her own because her husband stayed back to wrap things up in Bangladesh, we pray for them, O Lord. They are currently quarantined for the next 2 weeks. We pray for good health for all of them, and especially for mother and unborn child, dear Lord. And dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for the chance now to open it together and consider it. We pray that you would speak to us with power through the power of your word. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, over the last 3 weeks, we have been talking about Jonah. We've talked about Jonah's audacious God. We've talked about Jonah's gracious God. We've talked about Jonah's missionary God. And this morning we're going to talk about Jonah's impartial God. Now, what is impartial? What does partiality or impartiality mean? Partiality is viewing the people in your group more favorably than others, or showing favoritism to the ones who are like you in your human category. Impartiality, the opposite of partiality, is viewing and treating all different kinds of people equally, not being prejudiced toward anyone because of the group they belong to. It's a term we usually think of as applying especially in the judicial field, where a judge must judge evenly or justly, not favoring his friends over his enemies, or favoring the rich over the poor, or favoring the celebrity over the ordinary citizen, or the American over the foreigner, over the northerner, over the southerner, or the old person over the young person, or the white person over the black person, or vice versa. Everyone is to be treated equally. That is impartiality. And partiality is the opposite. You see, there's a human tendency to view other groups as inferior or less valuable or discardable or even less human. Impartiality or partiality has many subcategories: sexism, classism, racism, nationalism, parochialism, tribalism. But the Bible term for the general concept is partiality. Well, we don't necessarily know all that went into Jonah's unwillingness to preach in Nineveh, but certainly a major part of it was partiality. For Jonah was an Israelite, and the Ninevites were unclean Gentiles. And of course, in the Bible, speaking from the perspective of an Israelite, later to be called a Jew, the Gentiles were those who were outside of that family. They were the nations, the ones out there. So the Gentiles were the bad guys out there, and the Israelites or the Jews were us. And that was an important distinction as we go through the Bible's story. One thing we see in this story of Jonah is the human sin of partiality. For we see the hard heart of man toward his enemies, toward people who are in a different people group than his own people group. For one of the great contrasts in the story of Jonah is between God's open heart towards the Ninevites, the Gentile Ninevites, and Jonah's closed heart towards the Ninevites. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Now, last week I mentioned that Jonah foreshadows Christ in a number of ways. Well, one way in which the story of Jonah points forward to the changes that Christ would bring is that Jonah was led by God to proclaim his message to the Gentiles. God shows us in the story of Jonah that he is impartial by sending his prophet to the capital of Assyria, and by granting them repentance there as Gentiles. And not just one Gentile here and another one there, but a great mass of them. And not just meek and lowly Gentiles, but the rich and the powerful as well, forgiving them and relenting of his judgment against them. Now, Jonah fits into a longer story about partiality and impartiality in the Bible. Distinctions among mankind by forcing them to divide into language groups. But chapter 2 is when God chose Israel, and the conflict or the distinction between the Israelites and the Gentiles began. It began with promises to Abraham that his children would become a special people to the Lord, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and that all the nations, all the rest out there, would be blessed through this people that God was calling to himself. And then later, in the days of Moses, God said many exclusive things to Israel. Like, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Exodus 23. And in the law, many laws distinguish between Jews and Gentiles. And in the Old Testament law, God allows us to get the impression that God favored the Jews and disfavored the Gentiles. As it says in Galatians 4, 1-11, God was teaching his children the elementary things of the universe, like we teach our children. As we teach our children when they're little to not trust strangers, so God taught his children a similar thing in their infancy. And so in many parts of the Old Testament, it sort of looks like God is partial to the Jews, though there are plenty of indicators which point to the fact that God is indeed impartial, and that he chose Israel not out of partiality, but out of love. Near the end of the Old Testament, God, through the prophets, begins to point to a day when the Gentiles would be included in the Messiah's kingdom. And where does that begin? Where's the first indication of this new day that's to come? Amazingly, it's the story of Jonah. But I'll get to that more later. But the transition begins with Jonah. Okay, chapter 3 in the story of partiality and impartiality in the Bible is when Christ removes the barriers between people. Now, so much could be said about the life of Jesus with regard to this. Something is clearly different from the very start, therefore, Gentiles in his genealogy. I spoke about that in December. The word of God is spoken through Simeon the prophet, who takes baby Jesus into his arms in the temple and says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles," in Luke chapter 2. And then 3 Gentile magi come from afar to bear witness to the newborn Christ. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 14, telling us that the very reason he grew up in Galilee of the Gentiles was in order to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And so we see that even from the beginning, the coming of Christ heralds a different day. And then in his ministry, though Jesus focused primarily on his fellow Jews, there are a number of times where he ministered to Gentiles. The Gerasene demoniac, the Syrophoenician woman, when he healed the sick slave of the Roman centurion. And then after that, he marveled and said about the centurion, "Truly, I say to you, I've not found such faith with anyone, even in Israel." So all of a sudden, there's this theme that's emerging of the Gentiles being the recipients of God's grace. But perhaps most importantly, Jesus made numerous statements which made it clear that full-scale ministry to Gentiles was just around the corner. Like John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Matthew 8, I say to you that many will come from east and west, not just here, but east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Of course, Acts is the place where the biggest part of this transition occurs. It begins in the story of Cornelius, where Peter is given these visions of the descending sheet with unclean animals in it, and finally he goes as a result of that to Cornelius' house where the Gentiles have gathered, and he says to them in Acts 10, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In every nation. And then Paul clearly confirms this as well in so many places. Many verses talk about how God shows no partiality. And by the way, I have many verses I'm not quoting. They're all in the notes. It's already online. If you go to gpcweb.org, you'll see the notes there, and you can get all the verse references. But then a few passages which just put it so powerfully. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following, he's talking to the Gentiles. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then he continues on a few verses later in Ephesians 3. He refers to the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so it is clear that now there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. So Jesus brings an end to the partiality. And of course, chapter 4 is where all this is heading, the future chapter. And we see that pictured in Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So we see peoples of all different kinds and stripes and brought together and worshiping Christ, and that's where it all ends. But this transition out of partiality into impartiality wasn't an easy one. It was hard for Peter, who had the dream of the descending sheet. He had to hear it three times before he finally gave into it. It was hard for the Jewish church to include Gentiles in those early days. It was one of the great struggles of the New Testament church. A whole group arose who opposed it. We call them Judaizers. And they opposed Paul precisely because as he preached the gospel, he preached the inclusion of the Gentiles. And that they could not accept. And it shouldn't surprise us that it was hard also for Jonah, who was at the very beginning, the very cutting edge of the transition. It isn't easy to get our human thinking to change. I spoke about the interesting parallels between Jonah's story and Peter's story. And one important thing to realize is that they were both the first to face this issue. Peter was the first apostle to be faced with the inclusion of the Gentiles. Jonah was the first prophet to do so. So before we're too hard on Jonah and Peter, we need to realize that these two men were the two guinea pigs. We should not be surprised that they struggled. Even though Jonah comes somewhere in the middle of the books of the prophets, chronologically, Jonah was very early among the prophets, probably the third prophet of them all. And the two before him, Obadiah and Joel, said nothing about the inclusion of the Gentiles. So this call to go to the capital of a Gentile nation, Assyria, to proclaim God's message came out of the blue for Jonah. This was unheard of. He had no background, no reason to expect it. Of course, Peter did have many reasons to expect it. Things Jesus had said and did, and verses from the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. And I have here in the notes listed 14 verses from passages from Isaiah that talk about the Gentiles being included in. But guess what? Isaiah didn't come along until after Jonah was dead. And even though Peter had all these passages, it was still hard for him to accept. So Jonah's struggle should not surprise us. God is partial. And one of the things he's revealed clearly, especially in the New Testament, is that he wants his people to be impartial as well. Peter said to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, "You yourselves know that it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And so it is with us. God wants us to learn not to think of any other people in a diminished or degraded way. And this is an important issue for the Lord. It's part of his call to love our neighbors as ourselves. And John says, "He who does not love does not know God." In 1 John 4:8. But let's now peel the onion a little bit more to get to the heart of the problem with partiality. The story of Jonah is all about the scandal of God's bigger heart. Jonah was angry about God's grace because he thought he was better than the Ninevites. The older brother of the prodigal son was angry about his father's grace because his brother, with his father's grace toward his brother, because he thought he was better than his brother. The Judaizers were scandalized by the inclusion of the Gentiles because they thought they were better than the Gentiles. In fact, the first three chapters of the book of Romans is all about how Jew and Gentile are the same before God, because Paul is arguing against this idea that was so rife among the early Jewish Christians. Last week we spoke of how Israel had a tendency to think that they were better than the Gentiles, and how God had to remind them through the prophet Ezekiel of their humble beginnings. You remember that passage in Ezekiel 16 where God says he's walking through the field and he sees this baby and its blood and he takes it to be his own. And that's how she began. And it may seem that this nation shouldn't be arrogant in light of their history, in light of their continual pervasive faithlessness and idolatry. But you see, Israel fell into the trap of basing their feelings of superiority on the generosity of God toward them. The rich based their sense of superiority on their riches. The powerful based their sense of superiority on their power. Those knowledgeable of the Word of God based their sense of superiority on the level of their knowledge of the Word of God. They were the chosen people of God, but they let their chosenness go to their head. And tragically, most of them didn't see that the only way Israel was at all superior to the other nations was in being the recipients of God's unmerited grace. And when grace is the basis of what distinguishes you from another person, it doesn't produce arrogance or partiality, but humility and compassion and love. Well, what about us? Well, sadly, this trait, this arrogance that comes along with giftedness, is not a Jewish trait, but a human one. Israel, riding high in pride as the chosen people of God, is but mankind put in a privileged position. We begin to think it's us, when in fact it's God's grace. In Romans 11, 17 to 21, Paul warns the Gentile Christians about falling into the same dangerous trap as the Jews. Don't think it's because of you that God has shown you favor. It's because of His grace. And if you forget this, He may well withdraw His grace. That's why Jesus said that it is so difficult for the rich to inherit the kingdom in Matthew 19:23. It is our human tendency to let our blessings go to our heads. Satan loves to take good gifts and use them against us, to turn them into idols that we cling to and worship instead of gifts we receive gratefully from God as gifts. That's why the New Testament warns believers who are rich to avoid the arrogance which so easily results from riches. 1 Timothy 6 and James 1. Now let's look at the longest passage in the New Testament which speaks about partiality, in the epistles that is, and that's in James 2, 1 to 9. And this passage is not only important because it condemns partiality, but it shows that partiality goes way beyond the Jews welcoming Gentiles into the church. It involves all the different categories whereby we look at and down at other kinds of people. Here's the passage. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, oh, stand over there or sit down at my feet on the ground, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is exactly, you see, what Jonah was doing. He was happy to welcome his fellow Jews, rich in the blessings of God. But he was unwilling to welcome the poor Gentiles who were alienated from Israel and strangers to the covenant and without hope and without God. We can easily fall into the same trap of arrogance that Jonah and many other of his fellow Israelites fell into. In fact, rare it is to meet someone extremely talented or extremely rich, or extremely intelligent, or extremely successful, or extremely well-loved, who is also humble and remembers that they're really just like everybody else. And this is exactly what happened with Jonah. Like many of his fellow Israelites, Jonah allowed the undeserved privileges God had given him to go to his head. And so he was offended. If the Israelites are my equals, then how can I feel justified? How can I feel worthy? How can I think of myself as a good person? You see, we are so desperate to feel worthy, so hungry to be judged better than others. Prospering, I start to feel good about myself. I begin to think it's me, and I forget that it's all God's grace. And all of a sudden, my life is all about me. And this can be done out of insecurity as well. Even people who struggle with feelings of inferiority deal with this, because they feel so desperate to think highly of themselves that they easily fall into the trap of enjoying things which make them feel good about themselves or feel rich in themselves. And it's often at the expense of others that they can feel good about themselves. So what ways is it easy for us to feel rich, to perceive ourselves as rich? We can use anything. Education, language, the fact that we're modern as opposed to those who are of the ancient times. We're smart. We're male. We're female. But we can turn anything into a reason to exalt ourselves. Our school, our state, the region of the country we come from, the accent we speak with, our height, our beauty, our eloquence, our coolness. We can feel superior just because we don't have nose rings or blue hair or tattoos or aren't gang members. You know, it's been a wonderful experience to visit Ben over these last couple of years in prison. And you begin, the more time you spend down there, you begin to realize that by and large, the prisoners are just people like you. And, it, you know, in our country, we have the greatest country of the world, or so we like to think. And so many of our fellow Americans think that really America is like the whole world. And this is really the happening place, so anywhere else is really irrelevant. Chinese lives are cheap. European lives are cheap. African lives are certainly cheap. For some, even New Yorkers' lives are cheap. For some older people, the next generation's lives are cheap. For some young people, old people's lives are cheap. And it's easy to be affected by the environment we live in instead of having the mind of Christ about people. So God calls us to love, and He wants to help us to get past our partiality. And it's important that each one of us is aware of the fact that in our natural, sinful nature, we are prone to partiality. And that God desires to transform us into people who love everyone. Now, why is it so important? Now, let me end with this. Why is it so important that God is impartial? Why is it so important that we manifest impartiality in our lives? Well, the reason impartiality is so important is because of the proclamation and protection of His grace. You see, if we give the impression that God favors one group of people over another, then it looks like His favor is not by grace, but by human qualifications. He likes our kind of people, but He doesn't like other kinds of people. To demonstrate His grace, God had to save all kinds of people. Otherwise, it looks like it's not by grace. The who of the gospel helps us to explain the how of the gospel and the what of the gospel. If God only saved the good guys, if He only saved the clean, of course none of us would be saved. If one kind of person is better than another kind of person, and God favors that better kind of person, then salvation is not entirely by unmerited grace. How natural it is to look down on others and think that I and my kind are better. And yet how contrary it is to the grace of Christ. When we look at lost, sinful people with a judgmental or unloving attitude, we act like we are more worthy of God's favor than them, which means we've lost sight of grace. When we look at others with disdain, we expose what's in our hearts. We show what's down deep in there. We reveal the fact that we think we're better than them. And when we object to love being shown to others, we make it clear that we think we're more lovable than they are, which means that we really don't believe that we're loved purely by grace. If I am not able to love people as Christ loved me, doesn't it mean that I believe that I am more worthy than they are? This pertains not only to how we view and treat others, but it really all comes down to how we view ourselves. You see, there are only two ways to really feel secure in God's love and favor. The first way is to be such an egotist that you think God can't resist loving you. The second way is to know that God loves you in spite of all of your unloveliness, purely on account of His grace in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. We live in a society which teaches us to get our identity from the fact that we're educated, or because we're men or women, or because we're young, or because we're Democrat or Republican, or because we're creative, or because we're smart. All those are very bad anchors for your identity. But if you're a believer in Christ, you have come, you have been welcomed into and been made a part of a kingdom which is not defined by ethnicity or gender or intelligence or social class or language or region or school or family or age or talent or personality or eloquence or coolness or any other human distinction. It is defined by grace. The most important thing about you and me is that we are recipients of the magnificent grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we know that though we have been called into your family, that, Lord, we still have remnants of the flesh residing in us that tend us to all sorts of unhealthy and unholy directions. And we know, Lord, that there's something in us which just likes to look down on people. Forgive us for this. Help us, O Lord, to realize the incredible grace that is the foundation of our acceptability to you. For, Lord, it is not us, it is Jesus. Help us to have the same love towards all others that you have toward us, that we might be people not who get scandalized by love, but who practice love and practice compassion upon others.